It wasn't just this Australian startup anymore, it was Justin Bieber's church. They've had over 3 billion views on YouTube.
Hillsong changed the way that many of us saw how church could be done.
They're huge now. They're huge.
You can make a real change if you come to Hillsong.
This was going to be a place where I could call my home. But that clearly wasn't the case, and it almost took my life.
You can run on for a long time. Run on for a long time.
When we talk about Carl and purity, how could you shame me when I was so young, but you did this?
It was the most toxic thing I ever had to deal with.
Hey, girl. Hi.
Sooner or later, God will cut you down.
The beliefs that they put in you go deep. They really get in your head.
This is cool church.
There is a fine line between cult and culture.
They want to spread their tentacles as far as they can.
They really do believe that they need to conquer Earth in order to make heaven on Earth, to essentially bring on the end times.
This is not a moral failure. It's a felonious criminal act.
$78 million in revenue, tax-free.
Manipulation, religious trauma.
Systemic cover-up.
Tremendous power.
Everything in your life is Hillsong.
This is not what I thought it was.
Well, that's a short clip, a trailer of a documentary about Hillsong. You might have come across it. It's a church that grew out of Australia. And now, as you can see, gone global. And it's a documentary about a leadership crisis. But just to be really clear, I mean, Hillsong are not alone in having a leadership crisis. Any documentary could be made across the spectrum of churches, the Catholic Church, the conservative evangelical churches, Pentecostals, whether it's in the UK or Africa. All over the world, churches face leadership crises like these. You might be familiar with the leadership mantra, fake it until you make it. And perhaps in leadership roles, especially in the church context, when a church leader's kind of faith, their own faith and godliness is on the line, there's a greater temptation to fake it, to perform, to act like they're godly, even if that's far from the reality of what's going on in their lives. And this evening, we're going to look at 1 Samuel 14, as was just read. And ironically, we're going to see that the most damaging part of leadership is often the inadvertent consequences caused by trying to fake it. So I think the mantra for 1 Samuel 14 is fake it until you break it. And can I suggest, if you're a Christian here tonight, if you call yourself a Christian or you're not, and you're just kind of looking in, you're not quite sure, I think for anyone, it's really worth paying careful attention to 1 Samuel 14 tonight. You could save yourself a lot of damage. You could save those around you from a lot of damage. So on that note, why don't I pray for us, and then we'll have a look at 1 Samuel 14. Our Father, we pray that you would use this ancient text tonight, these strange stories that might feel distant. Would you make them pertinent to us? Would you make this real to us this evening, that we might avoid many of the mistakes that cause so much damage? Please, Father, just show us the truth of what happens when we try and lead, or we follow leaders who are trying to lead without you. Show us what only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're going to go through this passage quite quickly together tonight. We're going to be following Israel's king, King Saul, as he fakes it and breaks it. And that is as he performs kind of a godliness or a kind of false religion and how that damages God's people. So we've got 5 points tonight for those who like to write notes. That gives you a kind of, I know people like to be neat, so you know how to space them out. But we'll go quite quickly. So up first, don't eat, fight. So we actually start with a flashback to earlier that day. And for those that weren't around last week, Jonathan, that's King Saul's son, courageously took on the Philistines just with his armor bearer. And then King Saul kind of jumped on that attack afterwards and ended up joining in on the rout. And it was a long day fighting. And we're going to pick that up in verse 24. So if you look down in your Bibles at verse 24. And now the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I've avenged myself on my enemies." So none of his troops tasted food. That's strange. First kind of questionable behavior from King Saul. Why, before a long day's fighting, would he make his army swear an oath not to eat? Supposedly, Napoleon said, an army marches on its stomach. I'm just showing the importance of feeding your army. And actually, the British army, they carry in a ration pack 4,000 calories, always including tea and biscuits. And that is kind of basic common sense, isn't it? That to keep fighting, at some point, you will need to eat. Now, the oath that Saul took here, if these men broke it, it came with a curse. And that was kind of the severest form of excommunication. So it would be the equivalent today of kind of not only pronouncing someone a heretic, but kicking them out of the church and basically condemning them as spiritually dead. So this is really, really high stakes stuff. So it begs the question, doesn't it? Why would Saul, from seemingly nowhere, make such an oath? And I think the clue is in the pronouns. So let's read again verse 24 and see if you agree. "Cursed be anyone who eats the food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." I, myself, my. So we get the feeling that this is personal for King Saul, that this is about him, his ego, his glory. Now, there's history here, because King Saul had previously had men desert him when it came to fighting the Philistines. And he wasn't going to let that happen again. He was using this oath as a kind of further level of fear and manipulation to ensure the allegiance of his men. But he kind of disguises that in invoking a curse, which kind of suggests like, oh, maybe this is God's will. What effect does this have on his men? Verse 24, it says, now the Israelites were in distress. Verse 25, it said the entire army entered the woods and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. So these hard-pressed men fighting on empty stomachs, hundreds of them are surrounded by Lucozade and, the perfect sugar hit after a big fight. And none of them even puts honey to their lips. Such is the controlling fear that Saul has put over them. Because of Saul's curse, if they eat, they fear they will be condemned. And I think Paul's using his people, his men here, born out of insecurity, that his desire is to win for his glory. And so instead of leading, he is manipulating. Instead of being inspired, his people are terrified. and they're left physically and emotionally damaged by his actions already. And we'll see very soon, his Saul's oath actually causes further spiritual damage. It's worth this pausing that if you find yourself as part of a church or maybe another organization, if there's an equivalent moment of being like really hungry and tired and surrounded by sugar just there, but you're not allowed to eat it, but you don't really understand why, but you're too afraid to ask, that should be triggering a red flag in our minds. Common sense is a great thing. It's a God-given thing. Let's thank him for that, and let's use that to think critically and ask questions when we need to. Next up, don't eat blood or honey, ? Let's pick it up again. Have a look down at verse 29. Jonathan said, my father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better would it have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies? Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? So here we go. Jonathan points out the kind of commonsensical argument that his dad has damaged the people. It would obviously been better if these men could have eaten. And ironically, it meant that the victory could have been greater. And that's the very thing that Saul wanted. But seeking his own glory has meant it was less. We pick the story up again in verse 31. That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking the sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. You have broken faith, he said. That's Saul. So that day, the Israelites had been fighting all day, and they'd gone the equivalent distance on foot of basically Fulham to the M25. So that's about 15 miles between those two places. And look at the desperation. You know, they saw these sheep and these cattle and these calves, and they just pounce on them and start eating them. It's like feeding time at the zoo. The issue is the Old Testament very clearly commanded not to eat meat with blood in it. So usually they would drain meat for hours to let all the blood out before they would eat it. And blood was, it was sacred. It symbolized life. And it was actually the only way to have atonement in the sacrificial system. So God wanted to ensure that in people's mind, blood was considered as precious. And it was also probably more hygienic and slightly less barbaric. But in that moment, it was almost like just taking, a ravenous army to like an all-you-can-eat Argentinian state restaurant. They just, don't eat yet, it's too hot. They were so hungry. They just jumped in, and trying to obey Saul's strict oath had actually pushed them into far more serious situation in breaking God's law. And then King Saul just kind of piously turns around, verse 33, and says, you've broken faith. And at that point, he fails to admit that, he'd been the cause. As a leader who was faking it, he clearly kind of fears that, if he was to show vulnerability, he might start to lose some of that control and power that he's using over them. And sadly today, we still see the damage done by decisions like Saul to place too great a burden on people. So the Roman Catholic Church, there's a needless requirement of celibacy. And that's a sad example of the church enforcing something that goes beyond the commands of the Bible And sadder still, then, are the resulting consequences. The failures of thousands of men in areas of adultery, of fornication, of sexual abuse of children. So Saul makes an oath in attempt to use God's people for his own glory, and this causes them physical distress and mass obedience now, we've just seen, which you might think is bad enough, but Saul doesn't actually know the worst part yet, and he's too busy faking it. And that's what we see in our next point, now eat meat, and we pick that up in verse 34. So verse 34, then he said, go out among the men and tell them, each of you, bring me your cattle and your sheep. And he slaughtered them here and slaughtered them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it. So everyone bought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he'd done this. So we can see here, Saul kind of springs into action. He's pretty busy trying to clear up the mess that's happened, his own mess. And suddenly he decides out of nowhere kind of to build this altar. He's never done that before. And it kind of reminds me of a man who's suddenly got to fix a flat tire on the side of the motorway. And they're kind of, where is the jack? How do I do this? What's going on? But he's kind of in a frenzy by this point. Really, building altars and sacrifices, that's even the job of the priest. He's not even supposed to be doing that, but he's kind of faking it. And where do you stop when you start? You just keep going. And that night, presumably it's pretty late then, it suddenly dawns on him, oh yeah, actually, maybe the men should eat. Do you see? He's like, oh, bring your food and eat it now. Quickly, you know, shove some pizzas in the oven. Everyone's hungry. But he's so busy trying to fix his mess. The sad thing is, he hasn't realized yet that he's inadvertently condemned the person closest to him, his own son. So as we saw earlier, Jonathan, not knowing about his father's oath, ate some honey in the woods. It's so often the case with failures in leadership, especially in churches, that the leader is so focused on trying to keep up public appearances of godliness, keep the show on the road, that the very people closest to them are hurt the most. And they're often the unintended destructive consequences of the sinful actions of the leader. You know, the wife and the kids neglected for ministry. And isn't it sad? It's such a sad thought that Saul's busy there, you know, late at night, trying to build this altar, feed the men, and he's trying to keep the show on the road. He hasn't even spoken to his son. He doesn't even know what's going on. But he's not done yet. The Saul show must go on. Ignore that. Point four, fight at night, I know, says King Saul in verse 36, let's go down and pursue the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive. Do whatever seems best to you, they replied. Fake it until you break it. Ironically, Saul, you know, starts off trying to make sure his people are kind of fiercely loyal to him with this strict oath. And now he's kind of left with this despondent group of discouraged men. They don't even care anymore. It's like, oh, just do whatever seems best to you, Saul. We pick it up again in verse, just before verse 37. But the priest kind of intervened and said, let's inquire of God here. So Saul asked God, shall I go down and pursue the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand? But God did not answer him that day. You can see it, can't you? It's kind of delayed knee-jerk response of Saul to ask God's will. It's only done after the prompting of the priest. And comically, you can imagine a bit like, you know, when your mum frowns at you because you haven't said thank you for the food, and then you're like, oh, I was about to say thank you, and then suddenly he's like, oh no, now I'm going to ask God's will. But the reality is, at this point in the day, late into the night, Saul is just really asking God if his own plan was a good idea, if Saul's plan's a good idea. It's Saul's glory, and it's met with silence from God. And here I think the curtains are starting to pull back. For all the outward displays of religion, I think the silence reveals the actual state of Saul's relationship with God, or lack of. And it is possible, isn't it, to stand up in front of people, to pray, to preach, to lead, but behind closed doors be disconnected from the God that you're claiming to serve and represent. Being able to hear God speak through his word is a really good health check of your relationship with him. If God seems silent, it's a good flag that something might have gone wrong. Could it be like Saul, that our own sin has taken us so far down a path that God isn't actually right there with us as we thought? It isn't always why God seems distant or silent, but if that is you, it's worth stopping to think, isn't it? Could it be my sinful decisions that have taken me down a path that has gone further than I realized away from God? It's time for the final showdown. Point number 5, whose fault is all of this? So Saul does clock that the silence means there's a problem, but straight away he turns to point the finger. And he starts with a witch hunt. So in verse 38, Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you leaders of the army. Let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of them said a word. So silence from God is now matched with silence from the leaders of the army. And when your senior leadership team sit in complete silence around you in a meeting, that's when you know you're really on your own. Like a dodgy compass, the arrow always seems to kind of point away from Saul. And immediately, Saul has the idea to cast lots. Let's find out who's at fault. And you can read it. The people kind of get whittled down until it's just Saul left with his son, Jonathan. And that's where we pick it back up in verse 42. Saul said, "Cast the lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." So Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little of the honey with the ends of my staff, and now I must die." Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." You can feel the sarcasm, can't you, dripping through Jonathan's words. He just tasted a little bit of honey, and now he must die. Jonathan rightly points to the absurdity of the situation. How have we got here? But do you notice Saul is deadly serious? With the lot landing on Jonathan, it's as if God, in that moment, he deliberately gives Saul an opportunity to reconsider. Is my own son really guilty? But Saul immediately doubles down. He needlessly compounds all the damage from his first oath with a second, with one kind of final act of performative godliness. He swears on God's name to make sure his courageous and godly son dies. At this point, I think we could say Saul's mantra is more like, keep faking it until you completely break it. This is so sad. It's really sad. He preferred to kill his son than his own ego. And thankfully, his men see sense at this point, and they have the courage to speak up, and it's in verse 45. But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die? He who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never! As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help, So the men rescue Jonathan, and he was not put to death. So the men have all been witnessing the way that God has so obviously used Jonathan to courageously defeat the Philistines and save Israel. And for them, it's so obvious who is at fault, where the guilt lies. So they swore an oath to counter Saul's oath. And they rescued, or literally, it says they ransomed Jonathan. So in the past 24 hours, these men have been used by Saul. They're emotionally distressed, they're physically knackered, they're spiritually broken. And the final cost they pay is a ransom. They're willing to buy back a son from his own father. And I think there does reach a point, doesn't there, when leadership fails you so badly that the right thing to do is to take action, to take matters into your own hands, and you need to go up against them. And many of Church of England vicars and leaders across the country are preparing to do just that in response to the bishop's proposals to change the Church of England's position on the teaching of marriage. And this is the opposite of faking it. That's the opposite. When a leader like that goes up against other leaders, it takes great courage. It takes a willingness to pay the cost and potentially even lose your job. Rather than using people at that point, you see, you're serving them, you're giving them life. So as we close, I thought we'd kind of draw this together with three applications for us. The first, A, is a negative one. Don't be a Saul. That'd be particularly aimed if you're in leadership. If you're in leadership and you feel the temptation to start faking it, don't. I think that's a lesson from 1 Samuel 14, that not faking it. If Saul hadn't faked it, he would be a much better leader and saved a whole lot of damage. I thought I'd share at this point that the elders meet every month. They meet every month to pray together. They also meet every month to ask each other questions that hold each other account. Questions about our life, our faith, our family, our godliness. Of course, we can lie to each other, but there is a mechanism there to enable, anyway, in this church, leaders to be honest, to come clean, to say, I've been faking it. And as we can see, that is such an important first step. So that's the first application. Don't be a Saul. The second is don't follow leaders like Saul. And that's for all of us. If you sense that something is not adding up, that a leader is faking it, and maybe you're even being damaged by their behavior, speak to someone. Speak to someone in a leadership position that you trust. And that can take courage. And think of these thousands of men in the woods who wouldn't even, touch the honey to their mouths. They were scared. But in that time, we need to remember that God is actually in charge of his church. So trust God and speak up. But finally, more positively, be a Jonathan. Be a Jonathan. So enjoy the freedom of courageous faith. So there's lots of great detail in this passage about honey oozing out of combs and Jonathan dipping his staff and tasting it and his eyes going bright. I think Jonathan is a very straightforward character, isn't he, in this story? I mean, he just talks sense. It's great. And Jonathan just sees honey and he sees it as it is. That's a really good gift from God right now. I'm really hungry. I've been fighting all day. It's a sugar hit and it's going to brighten my eyes. Brilliant. It's so simple. He enjoys it. And I think to be a Christian is to be a Jonathan. We are the most free people on planet Earth. We're forgiven. We're loved more than we can dream. We're on the way to heaven. And people should be able to see that in our eyes. You know, our eyes should be brighter. We're free. We've got no guilt in life, no fear in death. So don't let yourself be kind of tied up in theological knots. You know, conservative Christians like ourselves are brilliant overthinking stuff sometimes. You know, if the Bible doesn't mention exactly how to ask someone out on a date or how much to spend on a holiday or what to eat or what sort of job to do, then I think it's safe to say that, like Jonathan, God is assuming we will use our freedom and our God-given common sense. So to go for it, just enjoy it. Thank God for all the good things he's given you. Don't overthink it. Take the honey, like Jonathan, and use your bright-eyed common sense. And you might find that, unlike the lackluster response to King Saul, where they're like, yeah, do whatever seems best to you, Saul, you might find, if you've got courageous faith like Jonathan, that people start to follow you. Like his armor bearer last week we saw, he said, go for it, I'm right behind you. Or how this story ends, that people are willing to buy you back when you most need it. That's real leadership. And that's what it looks like to be a Jonathan. That's all. Why don't we take a moment, pause, reflect, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we're really grateful for you showing us tonight what it looks like when people try and lead without you. Thank you for showing the damage that that causes. Thank you for the warning that that is to us. Please help us take heed of that warning. We pray, Father, that you would give us courageous faith. Like Jonathan, would we enjoy that freedom? Thank you for the simplicity of using our common sense and trusting you. We pray, Father, so much that we would enjoy that and that you would spare us all the damage of leaders who fake it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Unpacking God's word for us. In a moment, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. This is an opportunity for us to remember and reflect on Jesus, who in very nature of God humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross.